and verse 9, James writes, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen than the burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Is there anything wrong with being rich? Not if you have it. Anyone else got it?
What is wrong if you don't have it?
Do what?
If you don't have it right, it is wrong.
Okay. Is there a sin associated with being poor or being rich?
Yeah.
Not in itself, it's not. There is the possibility that sin can result from being either poor or rich, depending upon the individual. In poverty, the poor person may be tempted to curse God for his condition, resulting in sin. And a good example of that would be old brother Job over in the Old Testament. Job was a very successful individual who apparently lived during the patriarchal age, or at least that's my understanding of Job. But he lived during the patriarchal age, and he was a very successful individual. He had herds of camels and oxen and all of these good things. He had sons and daughters. All of that was taken away from him. Now, when Job was successful, of course, Mrs. Job was successful also. So when Job, all this wealth was taken away from Job, it was also taken away from Mrs. Job. And what was Mrs. Job's attitude? That's it exactly. She told him, said in verse or chapter 2, verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's where poverty results in sin. That's where people today can go wrong just as easily as did Mrs. Job. If we blame God for our condition, irregardless of what it may be, then there's a possibility that we're going to sin. And if we will be sinning if we try to blame God for it. By the same token, if we are rich, what is the possibility of sinning because of wealth?
Well, one thing, you begin to trust in your wealth and you lose sight of God. And that's where danger comes in. If you put God first, you I won't say you won't still be rich, but you will have given some of that money away to the poor.
Okay. Turn over to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Now, we see this in the history of Israel, and it's very apparent it can happen to people today. In Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 10, who's got it? We'll start reading. Go ahead.
"When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gives you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Thus, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty lands where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the mighty of my hand have gained me this wealth.
Okay, that's far enough. So didn't God warn them? Didn't God tell them that if as long as you keep my commandments, my statutes, and my judgments in verse 11, that you're all right? Because as long as you kept those three things, then you're going to remember God in all of your successes, and you're going to remember God in all of your defeats. And that's the same way it is today. If we remember God at all times, then we're going to be successful, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, because we're doing what God wants us to do. Did Israel succeed? Even though God come out and warned them, did they succeed? They succeeded in forgetting everything that had been taught them. Hosea, the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. And the last phrase, or last sentence, they forgot me. How much clearer can it be? Every time they were successful, they started thinking of themselves and forgetting God. And people do the same thing. They tell me after back during the Depression, that people remembered God. Church was strong. And then after the Depression, after World War II, they started succeeding a little bit better, than he turned away from God again. So the same thing is true today as much as it was with Israel. Any questions or comments? Dick?
We have two examples on both sides of the bridge. Rich farmer that had excess of produce, he had no problem to tear my barn down and go move and that place like that. And all that's amazing, you know. But I said, fool, this is the last day. But then we had the other one where, after Jesus was crucified and died on the cross, you have a rich man there in Matthew 27:57. That one, evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. And this man, he went to one of Pilate and asked for his body. The rich man did good there.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk a little bit about that young man who needed to build bigger barns in just a moment. What about joy in poverty and in wealth? If we're poor, can we rejoice that we've been exalted? If we're poor, can we rejoice that we've been exalted? Yeah.
How so, dude?
A couple ways you can look at it. The first and the best, most obvious way is that this poor man in this society who was nothing is now saved. And he has hope for life. But other than that, in the church, he is now equal with all his brethren. He's treated the same the way he's not treated in society outside the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, that rich man who wears the fine clothes and lives in the fine house recognizes him as an equal. And then that way he's exalted.
God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. What were the rich's attitude toward Lord Jesus?
Didn't understand your question.
What was the rich person's attitude toward Jesus?
Depended on the person.
Do what?
It depended on the person.
Well, really it did. But in essence, most of the people who followed Jesus were the poor, weren't they? Many of them, unfortunately, followed him because he provided them with food, did he not? Once he stopped providing food, many of the poor turned away from him also. But it was the poor that sought out the gospel, sought out the teachings of Jesus. James 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The poor turn unto Jesus for trust and for love and for support. And he provided it to them. If we turn over to Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 18, we find that it was the poor that first had the gospel spoken to them. The Lord, our Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So, it was easier for the poor to accept Jesus and the teachings that he taught than it was for the rich in general. Now that there was exceptions to that. There was a lot of exceptions to that. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. I think you'll see the same thing through over in the 10th chapter of Acts when you look at Cornelius. Yes, Ron.
I like the context of Jesus, verse 9 through 11, are indicative of the greater remonstrance meant to be rich rather than the poor. There's only one verse that's glory, the poor is glory. Then there's a lot of explanation, my rich is glory in there.
Okay. Why?
Because, as Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the needle than for a rich man to enter heaven.
Okay.
Because of the difficulty of not depending upon himself.
Okay.
And that's part of glory, I believe, because glory requires an offering. It's not just glory for glory's sake, it's glory because God provides it.
Okay. Rich are going to become slaves of Christ, are they not? That's a humiliation to think that they're slaves where they've been free before. They've excelled above most people as far as financial worth is concerned, but they're humbled when they're made a slave of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 and 22, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is Lord's freedman. There's the poor man. Likewise, he who is called while free, these referring to those who are wealthy, is Christ's slave. So he's humbled by that. And he has been placed on a par. Both rich and poor are placed on a par as Christians. The rich aren't going to get anything different from what the poor are going to get. The poor aren't going to get anything different in their exaltation than what the rich are going to get. They're equal. And that's the beauty of being Christians. Any questions or comments? Dick?
Being rich is all relative. I'm making the time because you get two hobos living on the bridge, and one of them has a bigger cardboard box than the guy next to him, or a mattress, or more aluminum cans. He's considered rich for the other guy. Yeah. An example of wealthy, when I was 3-4 last time, I was in Connecticut visiting my son. He's a project manager for a company, they just finished up on a $5 million renovation of the mansion on the 19 acres, 2 tennis courts, 3 cars, or more than that, a Mercedes, a Lotus, a $1 million McLaren, you know. In fact, I went with him, he had to finish touches on it. But that's a wealthy there, but then really keep in mind, too, according to the third world countries, everybody here, even those considered poor in this nation, are considered rich to those in the third world countries. So we've got to be careful that it's all relative that being rich, we can take that same attitude.
Well, that's true. It is relative. But we've got to remember that James is writing specifically about those who are poor and about those who are rich, because there is a difference between them. You're right.
What occurred to me here, that he is talking about brethren, obviously. You might argue or assume that the rich is humiliation. He doesn't call him a brother like he does in verse 9, lowly, but I think he is talking about the rich brethren also. I think the key to understand the passage here is that these two men, the poor and the rich brother, were in that state when they were baptized into Christ. It's like you said a while ago, we understand what drew the rich man to Christ. But he was converted. We see Nicodemus, we see Joseph of Arimathea. There were men who were interested and were open to the gospel and were converted. Having been converted now, he's humiliated, and he glories in it because now he understands what he did not understand before. That what he was doing was a total waste. He's got all this money now because he spent all of his life in the attainment of it. But now that he's come to faith, that he's come to the Lord, now he realizes that was all waste. And he glories in his humiliation because of that knowledge. The reason why is because, we're told in verse 10, is because, as a flower of the field, he will pass away. He now knows that. He understands that. I think that's what James is saying. When he dies, the rich is going to be someone else's anyway. In the verse 11, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, any one of us, if we want to be rich and we're willing to devote 80 to 100 hours or more a week in the pursuit of wealth, we could attain it. But as a Christian now, this rich man says, that was all a waste of time. I've got something more important to do with my time than to pursue wealth. And he's come to that realization now. And there's a cautionary tale for all of us. us, it may not be wealth we're pursuing. But if we're spending our time pursuing anything other than God and our service to God, then we're wasting away.
The word that is, by the way, does anyone have a version of the Bible that has something other than lowly brother in verse 9? The reason I ask that the Greek term that is translated lowly brother or lowly is also used means humble. I didn't know that until this week, so I just wondered if anyone said anything about it. Okay, the rich people are, and I go along with what Dennis says, that it's their condition when they obey the gospel, so apparently something touched their heart and they realized that they were in a lost condition just like every other man, as we're told in Romans 3. A person in that condition needs to realize that it's only temporary. Is that not correct? Dennis said a person has to work 90-100 hours in order to attain riches. Well, I guess I'll never get there because I have trouble working 40. Many people inherit their riches, unfortunately. But it is a temporary condition. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And should remember that they are temporary. Can we take it with us? No. A couple of passages over in Psalms 49 that we need to look at. Beginning in verse 6, he says, those who trust in the wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, or give a good reason, or give God a reason for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Dropping on down to verse 13 of the same text, this is the way that those who are foolish and of their posterity will prove their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see light. The man who is in honor shall not, yet does not understand, is like the beast to perish. So when they perish, the riches no longer mean anything. This is very true. As we see in the 16th chapter of Luke, when we studied about the rich man in Lazarus. And that's also true of the comparison between blessings of the rich and blessings of the poor.
Well, since we're respectable persons, we both have the same opportunity through the grace of God. So if God didn't make it harder on the rich man, than he does the poor man. But the rich man makes it harder on the himself.
Okay? He does. And he wants to take God out of the equation. Dick mentioned a moment ago about the young farmer, as recorded in the 12th chapter of Luke. Beginning in verse 13, there was, then one from the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." So this is what brings about the parable. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, and I want you to pay close attention to who this young man places the emphasis on. Beginning in verse 16, about midway through, he said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Enough said. That should end. He had a good farm. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which I have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." 6 times, personal pronoun, I. I will do this. I have this. 5 times the word mine is used. Now, who did the young man love? It's very apparent, isn't it? He doesn't mention anything about God giving him what he has. Any questions or comments about verses 9 through 11?
I would just like to say, I like what Juan said, and I may not be saying it verbatim word to word, when he said the poor person, when he comes into the knowledge of God, he is just so happy to have to be in a family of God. I didn't say family of God, you knew something else. But he's so happy to be in the family of God, till he rejoices over that. And so what we look at is the heart of an individual. Because you can't have a poor person come into the knowledge of God and they obey the gospel. You can have a rich man come into the knowledge and obey the gospel, but their hearts are not right. They're still in the same condition. Whereas if the poor man comes in with a righteous heart and he's right before God, and the rich man comes in with a heart that is not right, then there's a difference. The poor man is the one that's right. So it's dependent upon the hearts of people. You probably know people that have sat in a congregation for years and have probably been kind of poor and still, and they talk about the mirror state, we're just over on today, talking about the mirror state and the meat state, could still be at the mirror state. So it's dependent on a person's heart how they build their character. And you build your character is to put God first and to learn all about God and all these other things fall into place. And no matter where you come from, trials, tribulations, where you come from, wealth, or what's it again, if God is first in your life, that's when you're going to recognize. And we need to realize that, well, this is not our home. No matter what mansion you have, one day it's going to fade. And we need to think, earthquakes come, fire it, detect it, devour all these houses. Okay, this stuff can, at an overnight or organ center, can be gone. But the heavenly home is there. It's promised to us. So we have a crown of life. If we live faithful unto death.
Okay.
Dick? That line's really talking about the farm and all that. That you be careful that we don't fall in the situation that Solomon spoke of and advised both rich and poor, anyone, that man is not satisfied with a little silver, he'll live, he wants more. And of course, that applies to anything. You have a little house, then you want a bigger one, and things like that. So be careful there that we don't get in that attitude that we always want more. One of those things, as you mentioned there, that the life is just this is abundance of things, spiritual things.
Anyone else?
Yes.
Real quick, there's no.
Go ahead, Tom.
There's no inherent righteousness in being poor or rich. And today there is. There are many religious groups that take the example of a rich and poor person and apply them both incorrectly. You watch TV, and all you got to do is vote your life and send all this money to these people, and God's going to bless you. So there, he's going to make you a rich man just because you're voting your life to him and giving this guy on TV all your money. And that's going to make you wealthy. And then there's other religious organizations that say, well, you need to think about poverty, and that makes you righteous. Which now you've given up everything for God. And both of those can land you in the wrong position. As we've talked about all day, it comes to your heart, so that you're right before God.
Book of James, I find that it is a book that calls us to works. The word works is in this book so many times. And it calls us, through the book of James, for us to evaluate ourselves not by what we have, but by what we do. The world value will determine and deem a person successful by what they have. And James, God, through the book of James, is telling us, it's what you do. We know that it's not about wealthy or poor. We know Abraham was the wealthiest man there was. His heart was that I am a tool for God. God deemed him things, and he looked for whatever it was, whatever he had, it came from God, how he could do good for God. So was David. So was all. That's what we are. Wealth comes from God. Everything is God's. We are to figure out a way how to do good with whatever we have. And not wealth or poor will deem you as whether you are righteous or unrighteous, but the works you are to do, all that you do to glorify God, and it is your works that will perfect your faith. And that's what this book is all about.
So we're all stewards of God's. We need to take what he gives us and do what we can to follow his cause and not ours. But too often we're selfish. Mm-hmm.
Like Tony said, I think it goes back to the heart. In 1 John 2, verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It goes back to what you're saying. It's like a baby. This life is just temporary. Things of this life are just temporary. And, the love of this world or the love of the things of this world, I think, affect the temptation therein, affects both the rich and the poor. The poor wanting, possibly, or coveting those that have not, I guess, versus maybe those that have and just the love of them and hanging on to them, building bigger barns, having more stuff. It is all temporary, and what we do with it here on this earth is what one of the things we'll be waiting for.
Right.
Now, in the end, there's one determination we need to make from these passages, and that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, rich or poor, we are supposed to glory in the circumstance we find ourselves in because of one thing, and that's the relationship we are with God. Don't have that, you can't glory at all.
That's what is so remarkable about Father Job. he gloried God and served God in his riches, and he sat in the ash heap, and he still refused to condemn God for what happened. Why do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. So, anyone else? Okay. Looking at verses 12 through 20. Christian and temptations. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, he gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of the first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God gets a lot of blame for the stuff that he does not do, does he not? God, why did you do this? Why did you do that? One of the greatest challenges that faces Christians today is that of dealing with temptation. This is especially true of new converts. It is especially true of the young people. But it's true of all of us. How do you deal with temptations? You just come out of the waters of baptism, ready to walk that new life. And if you go to school or you go to work on Monday morning, bam. Your conversion didn't have anything to do with people that you hung out with before, perhaps years, and they still want to do the same old thing. And they don't understand when you may be used to get off work and go out and have a few drinks at the local water hole. Why you can't do that anymore. And really, they don't care. The devil walks by like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And he's using every instrument that he possibly can to bring you down. Unfortunately, too many people, on the other hand, think that they can obey the gospel and it's not going to change their life one iota. They can continue doing the same old thing they've always done. But that new convert comes out of the watery grave of baptism, and he's immediately faced with all kinds of temptations to continue in the sins that he just washed away. And then James 12 through 18 specifically, some helpful words for the Christian can be found in the form of caution or a promise, caution, and an understanding. Any questions or comments?
I was just thinking, I used to live in Pineville, Arkansas. And I called the Lutheran and I asked about the road there because the road was so wide. He was real faithful. And I said, well, how's he doing? Our husband got on the phone and he struck out. He said, well, just, you know, he comes up on the boat. So I thought immediately he'd gone fishing. I think it proved. I associated the boat with cruising fishing. And then I heard and said, oh, that's good. And before he got to my knees, I said, oh, well, I guess he'd tell my voice. He said, I mean, gambling boat. I said, what? Because I'm the old little fishing boat. But anyway, you see, that's a temptation. Gambling is a temptation. And you know what? We are in the body of Christ. We need to pray for one another because there are a lot of things that we think that may be okay in people's lives, and there are not. Now, my life is overlooked. You call me at 12 o'clock at night, I'm just saying to them. And if I'm going to do something wrong, you're going to know it first. But a lot of people, we don't know what the temptations are. And we need to Paul did that. We need to pray for one another. You know, Paul prayed for churches. And we need to just pray for one another. We don't need to take things for granted that we see people and they don't need prayer. It may not be that they're leaning towards sin, but it may be trials and tribulations in their heart. I go home and I don't think it's not a person here that I pray for. I just pray for people. And that's what we need to do. Because one thing makes us stronger when we go to God in prayer on behalf of a sister or a brother. And no matter what's been said, if somebody said, look, they don't have any good stuff, you go to God and pray for that person. You don't necessarily know how that person is feeling or what's happening. But we have to pray for one another to love one another. And that's the thing that's lacking on a lot of Christian thought is prayer.
Well, a lot is lacking is prayer, period. Not just pray for one another, too. Yeah, Jerry.
We're talking about the rich man, poor man, and if I pray down in East Texas, old Bell, and there's a lot of people down there that had farms and were not too good, and they came in there and struck oil on them, so a lot of those poor people became rich overnight. And you could, we had a number of congregations, most of them about 80 miles apart. Remember one about 10 miles away, there's a man over in that congregation. He had a lot of money, and he'd come on Sunday morning to take the Lord's Supper and go home. But then he'd come to the business meeting to tell how to use his money. That he was very liberal in his contribution. But he thought because he was the big contributor that he had the right to tell them how to run the business of the church. Where I went, we had a lady in the congregation that they took all the girl in. And they didn't have to work, but well, she never did really come out and say things or claim, but I recall that the elders listened to her quite frequently to what her desires were to be sure that they didn't make her unhappy. And then there was Brother Aiken, who was from Longview, as you know, that he was going to set up the Aiken Foundation, and he gave liberally, but he was also very devoted, and I know my daddy hadn't obeyed God. I hadn't been a Christian too long. Grandfather died, and we caught a train out of Longview Brown, but Brother Aiken was on that same train, and I know my daddy talked to him a lot about all that sort of thing. My daddy worked there, but Brother Aiken made an impression on him because of his dedication to the Lord. I mean, he didn't, you know, he was not talking about his money. He was just a down-to-earth person that gave very liberally. And so, as I say, it's a different reaction to different people.
and the blessings that they have. So, you know, just because that you might make it rich doesn't mean the Lord has really blessed you to extend. Because it may be your downfall that, like you said, these temptations you think that you have. And I think some of the biggest problems with the people that receive this money like that, you know, they forget where it came from. And as I said, I've known people that said once they started doing all this, they didn't need the Lord anymore.
Well, Jerry, all I know is out there where you and I live, and that well that they just dug across the road, our well has finally come in, man.
Well, I don't know whether it came in or not. That thing wasn't there long enough.
They'll be back 6-7 times a day.
As we know, it's not a sin to be tempted. We can't know that kid and that sin. I mean, that temptation when it comes in. And at the beginning of the American standard has lust, but it's desire. That even to be enticed, it's not a sin. So when you put the two together, lust and desire, and enticement, that's when it becomes sin.
Right. And we're going to cover that next Lord's Day in depth. Any other questions or comments? Dennis?
Just a quick comment. There's time available. A thought about verse 13. Apparently there were people that were saying this. I'm tempted by God. He said, don't do that. God doesn't tempt himself, anyone. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says there, no temptation will overtake you except this common man that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. If you wanted to, you could take away all temptation. But what this verse is telling us is that he allows us to be tempted up to a certain point. There's a reason for that. 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul had seen visions of paradise, and there was a threat of being exalted because of what he had seen, he was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, the buffeter, beat him. He prayed to God 3 times that this might be removed. God said, no. He didn't provide him a way of escape from that thorn. I'm sure it was a temptation to him. And he said, the reason why is, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's conclusion was, but when I am weak, then I am strong. God doesn't tempt us to riches. We're tempted by our own desires. But he's the one who gave us those desires in the beginning. He created us with those desires. He wants us to be there. He wants us to bear up under those temptations. He wants us to be stronger.
And we'll spend some more time on it next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But the meaning of the word temptation in the original language depends on where the temptation is coming from. When it's used with reference to God, and everything you said is true, God's not going to tempt anyone. When it's used in reference with God, it's not a temptation that will cause an individual to fall. What did God do when he sent Abraham, or told Abraham to get up on the mountain with Isaac? Was it a temptation? No, it wasn't a temptation. Did it test Abraham? Yes, it did. But it wasn't something that would cause Abraham to fall. And that's the importance of it. Appreciate the comments. We'll start there next Lord's Day.